Let us unite our hearts together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we believe there is more satisfaction in embracing people than beating them down, more fun in lifting someone with kind words than taking their voice away. We believe our purpose is to reach out for bigger things rather than curl up in the same and usual. Dear God, thank you for your hope taught us through your gift, Jesus the Christ. Thank you for roots, but so much more special, thank you for wings. Amen.
We know that Nicodemus is a Pharisee, which explains why he comes to Jesus by night. He didn't want to have to explain to his peers why he was hanging out with their chief religious rival, and he probably was also intrigued but didn't want to have the neighbors know what he was doing. What is surprising to me is the admission from Nicodemus that he and his fellow Pharisees, even though they have been criticizing Jesus publicly, privately amongst themselves admit that Jesus has come from God. They say to themselves, you know, nobody who does these kinds of signs and wonders could do this if it wasn't from God. But let's not let that get out. So what does he want from Jesus? What is Nicodemus searching for? Like Jesus, he's well versed in the Bible. He's read it cover to cover. He's memorized it pretty much cover to cover, at least the Old Testament. There is no question that the Pharisees are Jesus' intellectual equals. But what they know intellectually, they do not know spiritually. They do not know experientially. What they are jealous of is Jesus' relationship with God. And I think that's why Nicodemus comes to Jesus, because he wants that relationship. He wants to know more than the book that God is supposedly speaking through. He wants to know God himself. He wants to have what Jesus has. He wants to have an ongoing experience of God in his life. So begins this great conversation between these two religious leaders in the first century. And the first thing that we learn about Nicodemus is that he has trouble understanding the language of metaphor, symbolic language. He, like so many well-educated religious people, know all of the correct theological answers. You know, I can tell you about Reinhold Niebuhr, I can tell you about Paul Tillich, I can tell you about all of the giants in the field. But if you were to ask me, just like Nicodemus when I was in seminary, what I knew of God, it would be very minuscule. Right? We were trained by books and in books about spiritual matters. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, meaning born again, that's another translation, but it's not as accurate. Unless you're born from above, meaning the action comes to us from God, not we from ourselves, which the English, as I said, is translated as to being born again, you cannot see God's kingdom. Better translated, you cannot see God's power. So unless God does this for you, you can't see it. Right? It's not something you do for yourself. Seeing that Nicodemus is still taking Jesus literally when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, something we religiously educated types tend to do, fall into this kind of tendency to take everything literally because it's what we've learned and studied and know, he repeats himself this time. Jesus repeats himself to Nicodemus and answers him, but he adds two more words to it. Unless you are born of water and spirit, you cannot see God's power. Nicodemus, unless you want to access God's power, you must be born of water and spirit. And the question is, what does that mean? Why does Jesus add another couple of words? What's that going to tell Nicodemus? And I think it means that unless you're willing to go into the chaos, unless you're willing to go into that which is unfamiliar to you, which is what water always represented in the Old Testament, it represented chaos. Unless you're willing to go into that which you do not know, you cannot experience the Spirit's movement because the Spirit moves where it wills. It blows where it wills. And why is this important? Because until you arrive at a place of chaos in your life, you are pretty much in charge of your life. You don't need God. You may come and worship God. You may even want to study about God. You may even want to learn about God. But there's not an existential need for God until chaos enters your life. And then chaos disrupts everything you know. Chaos disrupts everything that gives you your path to go in the future. And suddenly you're thrown into this great unknown. But that's where Jesus says God is to be found, in this great unknown, in this scary place. And when we are in charge, we're not even aware of God, really, much less able to need God. So chaos is a kind of fundamental factor, and all human beings go through a type of chaos throughout their lives. And that's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh. You know that, Nicodemus. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. Flesh knows only flesh. We are born of flesh, and we are taught to live as flesh, meaning we are taught to be human bodies, taking our bodies around, building homes, going to work, having families, all those things. But we are also born of the spirit. There is a soul, a psyche. There is a psychological component. That doesn't quite get at the soul, but you understand what I'm getting at. There is something beyond just our physical nature that we are not taught how to live with. Nobody teaches us in first grade as we grow up how to be spiritual beings. We're taught how to be physical beings by parents, schools, and everything, but the only place we learn about being spiritual beings is in church. And once a week for 1 hour and 15 minutes, if I'm preaching, isn't a lot of time to develop our spiritual beings. So it's not a wonder to us that we should not know these things. You can seek God, he says, in this book that we call sacred, and it is, but it is not God. That book is not God. It is sacred only because of what it speaks about and speaks beyond itself. Thus, Nicodemus, you do not seek God as spirit, as something that is all around you. You are completely yet unaware of it. I mean, it's like the wind, Nicodemus. You know it exists, and yet you don't know. Why is that? Nicodemus, don't be so surprised by this. You didn't birth yourself. You didn't give your birth to yourself. So why are you surprised that you will not give yourself a new birth this way, spiritually? You must be born from above, Nicodemus, by something that is greater than yourself. The wind, you see, Nicodemus, it blows where it wants, and you hear the sound of it. You know it's real. You know it exists. You're so used to it that you probably don't even give it a second thought, Nicodemus, but you don't know where the wind is coming from, do you? And you don't know where it's going, do you? So it's like that with those who are called to God. They go where the Spirit leads, and they do not ask why or where they are going. They just know it's the Spirit of God that's guiding them. Poor Nicodemus, trying to understand this with his mind. I remember that. So hard to let go of that and trust your experience when it can only be understood through experience. It took me years after seminary not to shake off what I learned, but to put that in perspective. And it was congregations. It was people like you that gave me the experiences of God. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to do for all of us. And he says, oh, Nicodemus, after all you have studied, all the years you have put into this, after reading your Bible cover to cover, you still don't know God? Well, then how are you going to teach others about God? How are you going to lead these people that you claim to be a leader of to God if you've never experienced him yourself? Oh, Nicodemus, how sad it must be to talk about God and never have experienced God. How lonely that must be for you. Nicodemus, I know you are sincere in your questions, and he is. Nicodemus is somebody who's honestly searching, and that's why you're here tonight. But I can teach you, but how can I teach you about what I know and have seen if you will not believe me? Nicodemus, you have to at least make the choice to choose to believe what I'm telling you. If you spend all of your time to find fault with me, if you try and find fault with what I'm saying, Nicodemus, if you and the other Pharisees continue to find fault with my healings, how do you expect me to teach you about the things that can't be found in the Bible? How do you expect me to teach you about God? And here's the rub for all of us, for all of us. This is where it applies. We go through life expecting to be told what to do. We quote other authorities and other people in our lives as justification for what we believe and what we do. But what do you believe? What do you think? And when we go through life expecting to find God in a written form on pages written long ago, we discover that God isn't in these pages. God is beyond these pages. They speak about experiences that we can shake our heads and go, yeah, I've had a like experience, but they are not God. These pages only speak about our ancestors and what they knew of God. They do not contain who God is, just like the temple ceased to contain God. Why is it that we are slow to learn this truth? And that's the heart of Nicodemus's question. Is it possible for me, after all these years, 57 years, to change? Is it possible? How can I change, Jesus? I'm old. How can I go back? How can I know things by other than what I see? I know things by what I've read, Jesus. I know things by what I've learned. I know things by what I've been taught. So how can I change? And the answer is found in love. Love is how we change. Love is the essence and the nature of God. Love has always been how we have changed. Rules, regulations, dogmas, and judgments we may follow, we may stay in line, but we do not love because of these things. See, the problem with religious types is that in order to understand God, we have to put God into categories we can understand. And then we want to write about those categories. And we want to put our words and our brilliant thoughts down about what we know of God. But they are not God. They only point to what we call God, who is much greater than all of our words, much greater than all of our thoughts, but who thankfully has made it relatively easy for us. You know, Jesus took 600 and some commandments, and he boiled them down to two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Love, love, love. And this is why Jesus says, or John says, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. For the Son came into this world, and this is critical, came into this world not to condemn it, but to save it. God loves this world. God wants this world to be made whole. The focus, you see, then, when we look at this passage of John 3:16 and 3:17 through the lens of this, the focus then becomes on imitating God's self-sacrificing love rather than on our assent to believe. Right? There's a different focus now. It's focusing on what God's doing for us, what God is sacrificing, and what God is showing us love is, rather than saying, if you believe, then this will be. It's saying, no, if God does this, then you will be able to believe. You will be able to trust in God. In this manner, God loved the world. In this manner, God demonstrated how to be as a human being, by self-sacrifice. You see, when we boil this passage down to something that focuses on what we believe in, just on our minds, as if we had the power to make the right choice always, then we cut ourselves off from the meaning of what God is doing for us. We cut ourselves off from the amazement of that, aha, whoa, I wouldn't have expected that, but that's what God showed me. And when we do this, the only thing that we are conveying to others, when we seek to try and define God, when we do that, what we're doing to others is saying God's love is conditional. Because it's based on this. If you do these things, then God will love you. When in fact, God will love you no matter what. God will love you no matter what. But God will love you enough not to leave you the way you are. God will not leave you the way you are. But for love to be love, it must be something that we are free to accept and free to reject. That's what makes God's love so much more amazing than our love. Because God's willing to love us even when we say no, even when we want to reject him, even when we want to put him on a cross, God still loves us. Now that's amazing. That's amazing love. So does Nicodemus get it? Does he understand after this encounter with Jesus? Does he finally change? And I love this because it doesn't answer it directly. It does it very indirectly with little anecdotes scattered throughout the rest of John's gospel. And we know this, Nicodemus's name means victory of the common people. Victory of the common people. Nicodemus is the only other person to appear more than once in the Gospels outside of Jesus' inner circle. And the other two times that he appears first to defend Jesus before the colleagues that have been wanting to crucify him in the Sanhedrin, just before he's arrested. And he comes to claim and prepare Jesus' body for burial. So does he get it? I think he does. Does he change? I think he does. But how it happens is never answered. How that change happens is never given to us as a roadmap. It just is the mystery. It remains like the wind, something that blows where it wills, something we can see, something we can feel, something we can appreciate, but not something that we can adequately explain, and certainly not something we can control. So what are we to take away from this story today? What should you leave here with? Well, I'll tell you what I take away. I take away this. If you and I really are asking the questions that Nicodemus asked, with as much desire to meet God, with as much honest searching as Nicodemus brought, and wanting to know, as he exhibited, we are at least on the same path that led Nicodemus to finally experience God firsthand. We're on the same path. That hunger, that chasing after God until God catches you. There are probably many ways to arrive at this, but the one that I'm most familiar with is brokenness. I believe that our greatest hurts, the things that we wouldn't wish on another human being, are the means by which we come to experience two essential things. One, we experience our own powerlessness, the inability that we have to change our lives. And the second thing we experience is a power that is greater than ourselves that does change our lives. And it's quite capable, this power, of giving us a new life that is not lived in isolation, that is not lived in loneliness, that is not lived in fear, but in relation to what is real, what is yet mysterious, what is awesome as the wind itself, who promises nothing more than this, that if we allow this spirit to guide our lives, it will take us on the ride of our lives. Amen.
Feet of Jesus. Oh.